This morning's scripture reading is Genesis 49, 1 through 12. Then Jacob called to his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." This is God's word.
Amen. Well, we've been in the book of Genesis for a long time, and you can see that it's not going to be prolonged too much. Maybe four messages to get through a rather dense section of Scripture, but we'll be off from that. And then what we're going to do is take a look at Genesis and the great theological themes in Genesis for a few weeks. You may be aware that grace is a theme that runs all the way through it. Providence, God's sovereignty, man's fall and his sinfulness, judgment. Great text is just looking at Christ in Genesis. And so we'll be looking at some of these great themes that will take us on up to Advent when we'll focus on the incarnation of our Lord and Savior. This morning we're in the first half of this text, the Testament of Jacob. We'll take up the following half next week, which ends on Joseph because it logically divides there and is too much for any one sermon. Jacob's death in his 147th year came expectedly. His health, we understand, had been precarious in his 130th year, before that time when he'd been carted to Egypt. So the last 17 years in the land of Goshen with his son as viceroy was a graced period of time and considered to be that very unexpected grace. Now the old man could sense that his life was slipping away, that he was, in a sense, beginning to rise above the material as his body was disintegrating and he was preparing for his ascent. And so that's why we read that he summoned his viceroy son Joseph and made him promise solemnly that when he died, he would take his bones all the way back across the Sinai to Palestine and inter them with his fathers. And that's why after that, Joseph then brought his sons Ephraim and Manasseh for blessing, because he realized the end was near. And you have that marvelous account of Jacob crossing his hands and giving the major blessing to the younger in concert with what had happened throughout Old Testament revelation. So now he's on his deathbed, and it's time for his final patriarchal blessing. This is huge in the book of Genesis. Some people consider it to be one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible for how it affects the whole history of redemption. And so he has them come, and that's what we read in the opening verse this morning. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. I'm going to utter a prophetic message, my sons, so come together." And so confined to his old bed, old Jacob had become then accustomed to a new angle of sight. He's looking up at the tent ceiling and the distorted faces that swam around his faded vision overhead, peering in on him like gawking fish. Been in the hospital, you know what we're talking about. As people kind of swim back and forth before your vision. And so his 12 sons had gathered around him on his deathbed, and there were Leah's six oldest, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar. And there were the sons of Rachel's handmaid Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. And the sons of Leah's handmaid, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. And then there were the sons of his beloved Rachel, late in life sons. There was Joseph in his regal viceroy attire, and Benjamin, the youngest, all of which swam undulating before his fading eyes. It is towards the end. Now, his son's expectation when he gathered them around is that he was going to bless them, and that his blessing would provide a glimpse of the future, just as when Noah blessed his sons. In fact, it was a blessing. And it needs to be emphasized, because when you read this, you'll see some of these don't seem to be blessings, but curses. But at the very end, in verse 28, he summarizes, "This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him." How so? Well, this is because the broader blessing of all mankind was affected when the blessing was removed from some and given to the others, that it might go out through the lives of others to the world. And Jacob's blessings are the very base of the blessings that we have in Christ today. This is a monumental passage. It's a poem, a long poem, the longest in Genesis. And two grand figures dominate it, that of Judah and that of Joseph. The 25 verses, 10 are occupied by those two. And our study this morning will culminate on Judah and next week on Joseph. This is an explosive messianic prophecy. Absolutely amazing. And a great way to ascend to the Lord's table this morning. Well, as his sons gathered close in, Joseph began in verse 2 as he addressed them. "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." And as they listened, none listened more intently than the oldest son, Reuben. Because it was Reuben who'd gone into his father's concubine, Bilhah, in order to arrogate himself and displace his father and take his power. So he was listening closely, and I would not doubt that he winced when his father addressed him directly, as we have it in verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." Astonishingly, his father was heaping majestic descriptions upon him. Firstborn, his parents' pride and joy, my strength, the issue of my virility, preeminent in dignity and power, terms aptly described in God. Perhaps His father was going to give him a pass. And for a second, his hopes welled. But then came the curse, one of the fiercest curses in Genesis. See, old Jacob had been fearful of doing anything to Reuben in his lifetime, but now on his deathbed with nothing to risk, he unloads and curses him. Verse 4, "Unstable is water. You shall not have preeminence because you went into your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." He even distances his son. Third person, "He." "My sons went up to my couch." Lost his preeminence. And indeed, that did come true. When Reuben's descendants settled in the Transjordan, they virtually disappear. There is no prophet or judge or king that comes from Reuben. No leadership. In fact, if there's any mention of leadership at all, it's in the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram. That's where they exercise leadership. Exodus 16, verse 1. Now as to how his father's revulsion and rejection left Reuben, you can only surmise as he stands in the company of his brothers, back on his heels, stunned. And certainly his brother's eyes widened with great trembling interest as to what their father would say. Having heard the father's fierce rejection of Reuben, it might be expected, if you were an outsider, that sons 1 and 2, Simeon and Levi, would be in line. But it's unlikely that these two held any hope that they were going to receive a blessing because of their genocidal slaughter of the Shechemites and how when their father reproved them, they withstood him. And so Jacob's rejection is logical and predictable in verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And indeed he did. And so when the tribe of Simeon went in and taking the land, they were lost in the Transjordan. No one can really know what happened to Simeon. And as to Levi, it became the priestly tribe with no land. They were divided and scattered, no inheritance. So now, with sons 1 down and 2 down and 3 down, it's sons number 4 term. And Judah had impregnated Tamar, the wife of his deceased son, on the supposition that she was a Canaanite prostitute. He was an arch sinner. But unlike his brothers, Scripture records that a change had taken place. And evidently, the infamy with Tamar had so humiliated him. And I think probably the key is when he said, "She is more righteous than I." And that humiliation and that lowliness became the platform for a development of character. And so you see him in the course of Genesis begin to rise in leadership. He is the one who pleads with the viceroy for Benjamin. He is the one who says, "Take me as a substitute for him." Prophetic shadow of Christ's substitutionary death. And now, as he awaits his father to speak, it is precisely because of his humility and his growth in character that he has no idea of the astonishing oracle that's going to be given to him, which would establish the kingly role of his descendants, the tribe of Judah, until Messiah would come. I don't believe he had an idea or an inkling. But Jacob's first words to him, the first words of his dying father, prophesied of his astonishing dominance among the others. Verses 8 and 9. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's club. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares to rouse him. And indeed, his brothers would bow down before him, before the tribe of Judah, much as they had done before Joseph. And he would have his feet on his enemies' necks time and time again. He would become, this tribe, a ferocious lion. It's pictured here as seizing its prey and then hauling it back into the den and fiercely crouching over it. This is Judah in battle. And so the image of Judah as a lion became fixed in biblical literature. And when King David, a descendant of the tribe of Judah, came along and conquered the Canaanites, it was fixed. And it gave rise to the messianic title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. What a thing to hear about his dominance among his brothers. And with that metaphor ringing in his ears and his imagination, he then heard his father's blessing move out to a distant time in the future, in the dawn of the Messianic age, this great and famous text in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now listen closely. Ancient Jewish commentators and ancient Christian commentators are virtually in concert that this is messianic. That line, until tribute comes to him, is variously rendered. If you've got translations in front of you, you'll see the King James says, instead of until tribute comes to him, it says until Shiloh comes. The NIV has until he comes to whom it belongs. In a similar way, the NLT reads until the coming of the one to whom it belongs. And if you look in the margins, all three of those renderings will list the others. There's no consensus as to what that line means, but there is a unified consensus as to what the text means. The understanding is that the scepter and the ruling power symbolic of kingship would remain with Judah until messianic times. And to him would come the obedience of the nations. And we have, in fact, from the 4th century AD, that's in the time of Christ, a Jewish commentary, the Targum Onkelos, which reads, until Messiah comes, whose is the kingdom, and him shall the nations obey. Messianic. Whether you're Jewish or you're Christian, this is a messianic, major messianic text. And so the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the coming of the lion. Now, how's it going to be? Well, the answer, and it is stupendous, is a golden age of extravagant abundance and celebration in which wine, which is a symbol of prosperity and abundance, is as common as water. And Jacob thus prophesies of the Messiah in verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. He says of his reign, there will be such an abundance of grapes, the Messiah will tether his donkey to a choice grapevine with no concern as to how much the donkey will eat. The surplus of grapes will be such that people will not worry about using it to wash their clothes. This is this ravishing, poetic imagery of abundance. And regarding this coming king, then Jacob concludes in verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. He will be a picture of strength and power. Now what a prospect! An altogether lovely Messiah, vines used as hitching posts, wine as wash water, dizzy imagery, emotive, powerful imagery. Of this, one of my favorite commentators, Derek Kidner, writes, in its own material terms, speaking of these words, it bids goodbye to the pinched regime of thorns and the sweat for the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. And then he adds very significantly, and listen closely, Jesus announced the age to come in just this imagery in his first sign, at Cana of Galilee. That's John 2, isn't it? Turn over to John 2. That's page 887. And see what the Gospel says. John 2, verse 1, God's Word. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now what do we have here? We have a shimmering golden moment. Donkeys are hitched to grapevines. Wine is abundant as wash water. In fact, water has been turned into wine. And that abundance for those who were there signaled to Israel that the Messiah was present. Everyone knew that he was coming from the tribe of Judah. Everyone knew of this messianic text. Everyone knew of the imagery. And this initial sign, this first sign, had such an effect that his disciples believed in him. You look at the book of Genesis and you see the first promise of a deliverer is in Genesis 3:15, where it says that the seed or offspring of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. That's the first mention of the great figure to come. This seed of the woman is preserved in Noah through the flood. And after the flood, through Noah's son Shem, and then through Shem's son Abraham, and then through Abraham's son Isaac, and then through Isaac's son Jacob, and through Jacob's son Judah. And then when you go beyond the history of Genesis, God chose a descendant of the tribe of Judah, King David, to be the one through whom the line of the Messiah would come. And he is the one who subjugated the surrounding nations. And when the Lion of the tribe of Judah came, he was born in would be in the town of Bethlehem. No one but Jesus had these credentials. And when he changed that water into wine in that golden moment, they knew who he was. Now, this is God's Word. You may have never heard this before. But what you need to understand is that the gospel is not something, some notion that arose out of the first century. It goes back millennia to the garden and through the whole history of Israel. It's not something de novo. It's not something new. It is as old as biblical revelation. No one but Jesus had these credentials. And so it was a day of intoxicating, exuberant abundance, a taste of the eternal day when the wine was as common as water. Now that's the eternal state of abundance. No more thorns, no more pinched existence. Abundance, prosperity, with Jesus at the center. However, we know that the means to the ultimate age of joy led through the cross. We are on this side of the cross when Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, offered a different cup to his followers. It was the cup of the new covenant in his blood. So we understand that that exuberant, endless wine of the kingdom can only be ours through the shed blood of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion that became a Lamb. The Lamb of God. Here's the truth. Messiah has come. Christ the Messiah has died. And Christ the Messiah is resurrected. He has bound his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. He has given his blood for us. Believer, come to the cup and bread of remembrance with repentance and joy. Drink freely of the wine of the kingdom, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as I have prayed repeatedly this morning, we cannot repent enough to come to the table because our repentance needs repenting of. We cannot come with enough humility, and yet you bid us come. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would affect repentance and affect humility and affect thanksgiving and affect joy and love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.